If you have your Bibles or devices that you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning, go and open them up to Exodus chapter 17 as we sort of transition in the book of Exodus and start talking about lessons in leading, which will be a pretty big theme over the next chapter and a half. We're going to start in Exodus 17, really verse 8 today. Last week, we spoke at length about the enemy within and the enemy without, and the enemy without being the dark one, Satan himself. And we see in Amalek, who we'll talk about in this text, a picture of Satan and the way Satan comes against the vulnerable in the crowd of Israel and comes even against the strong where they are most vulnerable. But I want to talk really quickly today about a form of spiritual warfare that I think we very rarely think about, or at least think about in terms of this thing being spiritual warfare, and that is disciple making and personal evangelism. I want to help make the argument for you today that evangelism and being a disciple maker is to engage in spiritual warfare, the war that rages between the supernatural beings, God and Satan, for the worship, the love, the affection of mankind. Now, if you've come to church for any length of time at all, and if you've not, then you are in the right place. As Josh said earlier, we are a church that was started 6 years ago for the unchurched, dechurched, and hurt by church. You're in the right place if you didn't grow up in the church. But if you have grown up in the church or been really in the church at any length of time at all, you know that we are called by God to make disciples. We also instinctively know that if we are to make disciples, that will require of us that we verbally share the gospel. We can't be a disciple maker and not verbally share the gospel. And yet, despite the fact that we know those two things so assuredly, it's very rare that any of us find ourselves doing it. There are a lot of reasons people don't. Some are silly and some are more substantial. But regardless, in the end, if we have been commanded by God to make disciples and to share his gospel verbally, and we refuse to do that, whether our reasons are humanly speaking reasonable or not, it's sin. And it's the sin of silence, to be specific. Now, there are two categories of sin. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. A sin of commission is where God commands us to do or to not do something. God says, don't do this, and we do it. We commit that sin. We violate his law. That's a sin of commission. A sin of omission would be where God says, hey, do this, and we refuse to do it. We omit it from our lives, if you will, making it a sin of omission. And failing to share the gospel, failing to be a disciple maker, is a sin of omission. Now, maybe it's fair to stop here and ask the question, why exactly is it that God seems to be so interested and be so serious about us sharing the gospel? Well, the answer is simple. God wants to be known. This is the mission of God. God is on a mission to be known and to be known as God and God alone. Every other thing that humanity worships as idols, God wants them to turn from that and worship him because he alone is worthy of their worship, because he alone is God. Now, God intends to accomplish his mission, though, through his local church. It is as the local church preaches, shares, spreads God's word that God makes himself known, that the godness of God becomes known. This is how it happens. And so the mission of God, if we were to tie those two things into a neat little package, the mission of God is to make himself known through the local church. When we started a new journey, we wanted to be known as a people who were serious about being disciple makers. And we knew that to do that, we would have to have a transition in our mindset, especially as people who have grown up in the Deep South, as many of us, not all of us have. And it would require us to no longer think of ourselves first and foremost as members of a local church, but rather as missionaries sent by God to love a local community. Now, what if you began to think of yourself in terms of being a missionary sent by God to live in Columbus rather than as a member of New Journey Church? It would create a lot of transition in the way you go about your life, wouldn't it? You would be much more intentional about the way you spent your days and the things that you invested your time into, because you're here as a missionary and you're here to do a job, and your job is to be a missionary who makes God known. Well, friends, that's exactly what you are. Before you are a member of this local church, you are a missionary of God sent to live in this community for whatever period of time you are to live here with the purpose of making him known. That's non-negotiable for every follower of Jesus. And yet we can know that, and yet still not do that, because there is often this huge gap between what we know and what we do. See, it's very possible to have a fat head to be filled with all sorts of knowledge about the Lord Jesus and yet have a cold heart that isn't really in love with him and moved to be obedient to him. And so today, all I want to do is take this text, and because I believe the end of this text and really chapter 18, verses 1 through 10 really fit together and speak very much about evangelism and making the glory of God known, which is what really personal evangelism is, I want to spend some time today helping you understand how to master the mission. Master the mission of God and the mission of God to the church, which is to make himself known through the local church. So read with me from Exodus chapter 17. We're going to read verses 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him, fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So we're going to find several tips, if you will, in this text to help us master the mission. And the first of those is to discuss the power of prayer as we pursue. In this text, we are introduced for the first time to Joshua, who will actually be Moses' successor. He will lead Israel after the death of Moses. Here he is introduced to us as the general, the head general of the army of Israel. And I don't know about you, but if I was Joshua and Moses said, "Hey, get some men and go get ready to fight, I'm going to go up on the hill and pray," I would have probably thought, "Hey, Moses, why don't you get some men and go fight, and I'll go up on the hill and pray," right? But this isn't what Joshua does. But that would be a mischaracterization of what's happening in the text. You see, both Joshua and Moses both engage in this battle. Moses will be engaged in the battle as well. It's just in a different way. Joshua fights as a warrior. Moses fights as a prayer warrior. Joshua will fight with boots on the ground. Moses will fight by bowing his knees on the ground in prayer. In your life and in mine, and really just in the life of this church, there's a whole lot we need to do. A lot of battles to fight, aren't there? But before we do those things, before we head out to do what we think needs to be done, we need to stop and pray. We better pray and ask God to do what needs to be done, because it's really our admission that God, if what we think needs to be done is to be done, if the things you have commanded us in your word that we are to be doing are to get done, they'll only be done because you choose to see fit to get them done through us. Through us. One of our nasty habits I've noticed is that the busier we get, the less we tend to pray. Have you noticed that? We get too busy to pray. I once read a quote by Martin Luther where he said that sometimes he had so much to do in a given day that he would spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Now, doesn't that seem like the opposite of what you and I would do? The busier we got, we would say, "I'll just have to skip prayer today and do double the work tomorrow." But this is Luther's admission to say, hey, sometimes there's so much to get done in your day. You would look at Martin Luther and say, "But Martin, if you spend 3 hours in prayer, how are you supposed to get all that done?" And Martin Luther would look at you and say, "If it's good to be done, it's only going to be done because God does it anyway. So I better spend the first 3 hours asking him to do it," right? Bill Hybels, the father of the modern church seeker movement, wrote a fantastic book years ago that I read with a couple of our members that were struggling with their prayer life. And the title was what kind of caught my attention. And the title of the book is "Too Busy Not to Pray." Maybe that should be the mindset that we should adopt. We better be people of prayer if we are going to access the power of God in heaven. Now, here's what I've noticed is that we tend to use prayer like we use a pizza delivery service, right? We make a phone call to God and we sit back and wait for him to deliver what we have ordered. But John Piper insists that prayer is actually much more like a wartime walkie-talkie, right? Where we are about to engage in a battle, and we know that if we are to win the battle, we need to call in reinforcements. We need to call in the big guns to cover us and to make big dents and holes in the enemy's forces if we are to be successful. It's so sad to think that literally with prayer, we gain access to the totality of the power of God. And then to think how little time we actually spend in prayer. All that we need, everything we could ever need is at our disposal if we will but dial God's number in prayer and access it. The busier we get, the more we should be burning up the phone lines to heaven asking God to do what needs to be done. Now let me address in this text why it is that I think Moses is praying. Although in the text it doesn't say that explicitly, I think there are a couple of clues. The first clue is Moses' posture. Moses' posture is a posture of prayer. When the Jews prayed in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, they would stand and lift their hands. This is common even in the time of Jesus. You can go to Matthew 6 and read his description of the way the Pharisees prayed in that text. In 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul writes to the church there in Ephesus through Timothy that they should not neglect the lifting up of hands in prayer. Right? This is the natural habit of a Jew when they pray, would be to stand and to lift their hands. The second clue was not just Moses' posture, but also Moses' poetry. One of the last verses here, Moses says, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." It's a very tough verse to interpret, but most scholars agree that a very fair interpretation would be this. It would be as if Moses was saying in modern tongue, "I took the request of Israel in my hand to the throne of God and laid them there, hoping that God would answer our request." And we are told that is consistent with really what we are told about prayer all throughout the Word of God, that really prayer is bringing our request where? Before the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 encourage us to come before God in what is called His throne of grace. Now, I know some of you are Game of Thrones freaks out there and you know, whatever, and you guys are freaking out about the throne. What is it? The Iron Throne, right? Isn't that what it's called on Game of Thrones? Nobody's going to admit they watched the show in a church service, I understand. But the throne of grace is far superior to the iron throne because God Himself sits upon it. This is how it's written in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. The writer of Hebrews writes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And isn't that good news? Because if you think about it, like coming before God Himself, that's intimidating, scary, right? This is God, holy God. But in a very real sense, Jesus goes with us as we go. He is our advocate as we go before the throne of God. And even if we think, God will never listen to me, I don't deserve to be heard. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not. He'll never turn us away if we go with Jesus, because He could never turn away. The Father could never turn away the Son. God Almighty hears our prayers, if for no other reason, which is why we pray in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is our advocate, bringing our prayers before the Father. And just in case you believe that somehow Jesus loves us more than the Father, remember, it is the Father's joy to not only hear our prayers, but answer them for the sake of His own glory. Now, if you will, I want to throw a couple of quick application thoughts to you about prayer before we move forward in the text. This is kind of an application early in the text. The first I want to note about prayer is that we are all called to fight by both prayer and pursuit. So here's what I would argue, that there are a lot of things that we want to be as a church. For instance, we want to be diverse. We pray for diversity. We pray for our audience to be colorful. We pray for it to be made up of people of all generations. We pray for it to be people who are from all sorts of different socioeconomic classes. Some people who vote Democrat and some people who vote Republican. We pray for our church to be diverse, a diverse group of people who have found that all the things that normally would separate them are small and silly compared to the thing that unites them in Jesus Christ. But if we want to be that, we better be praying for it and begging God to give it to us. Because in particular, in our part of the world, it's a very hard thing. It's a very hard thing. And so if we want to see that happen, we must pray. I've been praying lately that God would allow us to baptize 100 people in the next 5 years. And wouldn't that be great? Maybe that's too small of a vision. I don't know. But I'm praying that God would allow us to baptize 100 people over the next 5 years. And if we want that, we must pray for it. But if we want those things and all the other things that we want as a church, We can't just pray for them. We must also pursue them after we pray for them. We can't just be people who pray and leave it there. Again, using God like a pizza delivery service. God, give it to us. Now we'll sit here and wait for you to deliver. We must be people who pray and then walk by faith, pursuing what it is that we've been praying that God will give us, believing that He's going to give it to us until He doesn't. Make sense? We can't be people who just pray, but we must pray first and then pursue. In other words, we can't be people who just pray that God will make it rain. We got to be the kinds of people who pray that God will make it rain and then leave the house with an umbrella. Does that make sense? We got to put some flesh and bones on our prayers. Secondly, is application on prayer. No great move of God ever happens apart from much prayer. In the book of Acts, every single time the Holy Spirit shows up in power and does the unprecedented and the unthinkable, you know what the church was doing? They were praying. In Acts chapter 2, the church is together praying and tongues that are kind of on fire fall upon them all. They're all able to now speak all the different languages of all the different Jews who were gathered for the festival of Pentecost, able to now preach the gospel in all these different languages that they did not know, so that Jews from all over the world would now hear the gospel, believe it, and take it back to their home countries. Peter in particular preaches the first sermon in Acts chapter 2 of the church. In church history, 5,000 people are born again on one day. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are thrown in jail for preaching the gospel and refusing to stop. The Jewish authorities throw them in jail, and yet somehow in the middle of the jail cell that night, the doors swing open. I believe this is Acts 5:18. The doors swing open to the jail, and they're able to walk out unnoticed. And when they go back to the church to say, hey, we're out, guess what the church was doing when they show up? They were praying for God to do something. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's on a rooftop praying, and he's given a vision and then sent to a man named Cornelius, who's a Gentile, and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his family. And it's in Acts chapter 10 that we see Gentile inclusion into what God was doing through Jesus Christ, which means all of us who are not Jews are included in the good news of what God was doing through Jesus. In Acts chapter 13, in the first three verses, we see that the church at Antioch is praying in the Spirit, and the Spirit reveals that they are to send Paul and Barnabas out on missionary journeys. And now this gospel message will now be spread throughout the entire known world at that time through Paul and Barnabas and their missionary journeys. Every single time the Holy Spirit shows up and does the unthinkable in the book of Acts in early church history, guess what the church was doing? They were praying. No great move of God happens apart from much prayer. If we want to see God do the marvelous, the momentous, and the marvelous amongst us, we must be people who are in the habit of coming before the throne of God and refusing to leave until God gives us what we desire in His name for His glory. The last thing I want to note about prayer and application is that the power in prayer is not in the praying, but in the God we pray to. I stay frustrated with my prayer life sometimes. I don't know about you. I hear about people who are prayer warriors. Most of the time in my life, I feel a lot more like a prayer pacifist or maybe a prayer conscientious objector. I don't know if that joke makes sense to you. You didn't laugh, so I assume not. Most of the stuff I have read over the years, the books that are written about prayer, they really focus on the technique, right? The technique of prayer. And while some of those things are helpful, my concern is that they sort of lay a foundation or create a belief in people that if we'll just pray with the right technique, our prayer life will get better. But praying is not like learning to play the guitar. The fundamentals of playing the guitar matter. You've got to focus on the fundamentals, like how you're holding it and the things. All those things really matter. But learning to pray is not really like learning to play the guitar. The power in prayer is in the God we pray to, not the technique we use to pray to Him. So my encouragement to you would be, if you want to have a more vibrant prayer life, do this. Spend some time before you pray focusing upon God. Take all the trash, and it's not trash in a sense that it's like dirty or sinful, but just the things that tend to cloud your mind and get in your way of really focusing upon God. For a few minutes, take those things and do your best to put those things to the side and just begin to close your eyes and think about the bigness of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God in your life, the majesty of God, Just spend some time thinking about those things before you pray. And how could your prayer life not begin to skyrocket and soar if you begin to pray out of the overflow of doing that first? And then you'll begin to pray for things. I would also argue that our prayer lives are usually small and shallow because the things we're praying for are small and shallow. Pray for things that are big, God-centered things, that are the kinds of things that if God doesn't do them, there was no way they could ever get done. Pray for those kinds of things and watch your prayer life begin to soar. And watch your faith in the one who says, the impossible is possible with me, begin to increase. So the first lesson in mastering the mission of God to make himself known is to learn to be people who pray and then pursue what we pray about. The second is to learn that we need to lean on the help of others if we are to lead others to Christ. We see this in Aaron and Hur with Moses. Aaron is Moses' brother, if you're wondering who they are. Hur, later on in the book of Judges, becomes a judge. These are devout men. They mean a lot to Moses. Their presence there, just the fact that they're on this mountaintop with Moses, kind of communicates that. And Moses starts out with his hands lifted, praying to God, petitioning God on behalf of Israel. Things go well. And then Moses gets tired and his hands begin to slip. His prayers begin to kind of wane. And what do you know? Israel starts to lose the battle. Now, Moses is in his 80s at this point with a staff in his hand. You can imagine how heavy this had to be. I once heard a friend of mine from high school was a Marine. He came back and was visiting us after boot camp. And I want to be careful here because I know there's a lot of military personnel here. I don't want to make the Marines out to be, you know, the bad boys of the military. But he was telling me of this story in boot camp where when people got in trouble, one of their favorite punishments was to take a one-inch piece of paper about 6 or 7 inches long, and you had to stand in formation and then hold that piece of paper, like locked out, elbows locked out, like at eye level, and you would have to do that for 8 to 10 hours at a time. And he told me it's amazing how heavy a piece of paper can become after having to hold it at eye level for 8 to 10 hours. Can you imagine Moses all day long till the going down of the sun having to hold up this staff in his 80s? Holy cow. We all need others. And Moses needs Aaron and he needs Hur. And we all need others. And we need that in general, don't we? Like we need others. That's just true in general that we need others in our life. But that is particularly true if we are going to live missionally amongst our neighbors and seek to see others come to faith in Jesus. Sometimes you're going to pray for others and you're going to love them and you're going to go after them and you're going to pursue them. And friends, you will empty yourself. I mean, literally to the point of exhaustion, you will empty yourself to the and seeing them and trying to see them come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as much as we want to pursue others, salvation, as much as we want to pursue that passionately, let me offer you a very quick word of warning, if you will. If you try and save the world all by yourself, you will wind up burned out and empty and bitter. Most people think of evangelism in solo terms. But if you try and do this all by yourself, it's going to become a burden too heavy to bear. It would be like trying to run a marathon with a refrigerator strapped on your back. Imagine that. You won't make it long before you collapse under the weight of the extra burden that you're trying to carry. So we have to create this paradigm shift in the American church where we typically think of sharing the gospel, personal evangelism, disciple making. We tend to think of those things in individualistic terms when it was always meant to be a team sport. We see that not only in this text, but we see that in the ministry of Jesus. Think about Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus sends out the disciples. And how does he send them out? In pairs, in groups of two, because they were not meant to do it alone. We see this in our text where Moses gets Aaron and Hur involved because he realizes he cannot do what needs to be done all by himself if Israel is to win the battle. He is set to collapse under the weight of what he is seeking to do. Friends, you and I are no different. So let me say maybe a different way that I hope will hopefully maybe crystallize my point, and that is this, that if we want to live missionally, we must also be living in community. To live missionally, you must also be living in community. Now, we have journey groups here. That's our small group ministry, if you don't know what that is. I think it's very fair to argue that if they had journey groups in ancient Israel, Aaron and Hur and Moses and Joshua would have all been in the same journey group together. eating tacos on Mexican night or whatever, you know, they would have done. My point is this: if you want to see others come to know Christ, you're passionately burdened. Every time you hear a sermon like this, the hope is that there's lost people on your mind. You've got this mental Rolodex of people that you know need to know Jesus Christ. And they're on your heart and they're on your mind. And a sermon like this begins to bring those people back to the forefront of your mind again. Friends, I would encourage you, involve your journey group in trying to love them and in trying to see them come to know Christ. You say, well, how in the world would I involve my journey group? Well, ask them to, first of all, join you in prayer, to pray with you as you pursue that person. Ask them to maybe spend some time to invest in that person as well. Maybe have a dinner on a Friday night and invite a couple of your journey group pals over to maybe get to know this person so that they have a community of people now to ask questions of and a community of people to love them and to invest in them. Make sense? Now, you're going to still do most of the work that needs to be done. They're your friend, coworker, neighbor, whatever. You're going to see them more. You're going to have more direct contact with them than anybody else, as you can't outsource your disciple-making responsibility. Right? Moses still had to hold his arms up. Right? You get it? Aaron and Hur are holding him up, but Moses has got his part to play as well, right? It's still on him to keep his hands up. But at the end of the day, he found that with their help, as you will as well, Moses found that with their help, he could finish the thing he started. He could finish the thing he started. He could handle the heaviness of what God required of him. Living missionally, living in community go hand in hand. That brings us to our third key if we are to master the mission to make God known in the world. And that is, we must focus on who and what we're fighting for. So this is where we get into motivation. What is our motivation in missions and sharing the gospel? Well, contrary to popular belief, it is not the salvation of people. It is the glory of God. You see, in this text, Israel is not fighting for survival. They're not fighting for salvation. God had rescued them from Israel. They were saved. God has sustained them in the desert. That's what we've been looking at for several passages now. Their survival is sure. What they are fighting for in this text is the glory of God. Now, let me see if I can kind of unpack that for you. Remember what God's stated purpose over and over and over again in saving these people, rescuing them out of slavery, and bringing them into the promised land is. Does anybody remember? It is His glory. He says over and over again, it is so that Egypt, so that Israel, so that the nations will know what? I am the Lord. In other words, I am God alone. This mission of God to make Himself known. Now, remember that God is for me and not against me. But God is for Himself before He is even for me. We had a great discussion in our journey group a few weeks ago about why is it okay for God to be for God before He is for me? And why is it that we should actually root for God to be for God first? And so the question that was asked in our journey group was, what do you think of? What's the first thing you think of when you hear that God is for God? And the answer that most people gave is that it made God sound selfish, because we're taught that we are supposed to put others before ourselves. Well, selfishness is wrong. But here's why it's wrong. If I act selfishly, the reason why that's wrong is I'm acting as if everything is about me. This is why it's okay for God to be for God, because in fact, everything is about Him. And the fact is, God is the one being in creation who has the right to be selfish and be for Himself before He is for others. He's the one being in creation we should root for to be for Himself before He is for others, because when God works for His glory, it always works for the good of His people. So if Israel had escaped Egypt, been trapped at the Red Sea, gotten out of that pickle, God has sustained them in the desert with food and with water, only to die at the hands of Amalek, who was not some world-renowned general. They were only to die at the hands of Amalek. How would that serve the glory of God? How would that have served the glory of God? It would have made the world think less of God than is true of Him. God would have not received His due. So as Israel fights with Amalek, it's not for their survival. It's the glory of God that is on the line. And friends, as we fight to see others come to know Jesus, we do not fight first and foremost for their salvation or survival, but for the glory of God. Now, I'm going to continue to unpack that, but I just want to highlight that most of the time a pastor will speak of this subject of living missionally amongst your city, and he does that by asking you to love people enough to help them escape hell by sharing the gospel. That's kind of the standard approach. But here's the problem with that approach. There's two problems. First, it's guilt-based. And guilt is a terrible catalyst for change in our lives. True long-term change in someone's life is rarely wrought by guilt-ridden obedience. All right? Secondly, this one's going to hurt. Remember, I preach to myself as I preach to you. You and I will never love our fellow man enough to find that a sufficient enough reason to live with gospel intentionality and missional purpose every single day. We want to. I'm not saying you don't want to, but you won't. That's why we leave sermons like this one, maybe. And we're pumped up on adrenaline, and we're ready to charge hell with a water pistol. And by the time Wednesday evening comes, we just want to head home and crash into the recliner. Because it's about adrenaline and guilt and trying to get you to love people enough. And you'll never do that. I would argue that perhaps we've been going at this evangelism thing backwards. It's not love of our fellow man that drives our missional efforts, but rather love of God. The only thing that will ever motivate someone to live with missional purpose every single day, to sacrifice everything they know about themselves to see others come to know Jesus Christ, is an insatiable, burning passion to see Jesus Christ glorified in our city, our county, our country, and in all the continents. That's the only thing that will ever be the sustainable fuel and energy that will lead to a lifestyle of evangelism and disciple making. So rather than tell you that you don't love people enough, I'm going to tell you this, that if we fail to live missionally, it's Jesus, not our fellow man, that we don't love. John Piper writes in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God and Missions, a statement that simplifies, I think, everything that I'm trying to say when he writes this. If you love the glory of God, you cannot be indifferent to missions. Amen? You should have said amen there, right? The harsh reality, I mean, this is hard to swallow. It's not fun to hear. It's not fun to say. Is that if we are not in the habit of talking about Jesus with others, it's not because we don't love them enough. It's because we don't love him. It's because in the minimum, we don't desire his glory above all things. In the worst, it means we are ashamed of him. We don't think much of him at all. You see, people talk about what they love. They don't have to be forced to do it. I love my wife, my kids, and football, and Jesus Christ, not in that order. And it doesn't take long of hanging out with me to figure out what Kevin Edge really loves. Because we all talk about what we love. Moms and dads brag on their kids. Old men talk about the weather. Millennials can't stop talking about avocado toast, right? We talk about what we love. We can't help it. Well, then why in the world would we ever try to argue that we love Jesus and then never talk about him with others? We can't. I mean, what other reason than a lack of love of Jesus would anybody ever be able to give for not talking about him? Because we're scared of looking like a holy roller, a spiritual zealot, a weirdo. And by all that, what you actually mean is a person who actually loves Jesus. People who live missionally are people who love Jesus passionately, period. You can't love the glory of God and be indifferent about missions. If we are to lead others to Jesus throughout our lives, we will have to focus our attention again and again each day on what it is that we're actually fighting for. As we seek to see people trust Jesus for salvation, we are fighting for the glory of God. Here's why. Because when a person is born again, when they are saved, when they are redeemed by Jesus Christ, God gains a new worshiper. And that means his glory is advancing and expanding in the world. Amen? We get a new name for God in this text, which will kind of only reaffirm what I'm talking about. That name is, the Lord is my banner. Banner here is used as a military standard. It would carry an emblem. It reminds everyone as they fight who it is and what it is that they fight for. It's like in our armed forces where each branch has its own insignia and logo. I would hope that when an Air Force man looks at the emblem of the Air Force, it reminds him of who he is. He is a member of the United States Air Force, and it would remind him of who it is and what it is that he fights for the cause of freedom around the world and the people of the United States of America. It reminds me of the movie clip from The Patriot. I used to watch those old movies, and in every army scene, fighting scene, there's always some guy carrying a flag. No sword, no gun. He's just got a flag. I'm thinking, wouldn't he be more helpful if he had a weapon? And the truth is, I think of Mel Gibson in the movie The Patriot, where he grabs the flag of the United States of America as the troops are retreating against the British, and he runs through their ranks waving the flag, and all the people are galvanized because they remember once again who they are, citizens of the United States, and what it is they are fighting for, their freedoms. That's what a banner does. So we need to focus upon our banner. Our banner is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the glory of God. And as we look to those things, we remember who we are. We are the people of God. And we remember what we fight for. We fight for His glory. Now, as we wind down, let me add a final thought, which is that we must also never forget to focus on who is faithful to fight for us. Now, if you had to summarize the book of Exodus so far, I'm going to give you a lot of P's because I'm a Southern Baptist at heart and I'm learning to alliterate. If you had to summarize the book of Exodus so far, it would go like this. God's people persecuted by Pharaoh. God's promises, God's prophet Moses, God's plagues, God's Passover, God's protection, God's provision, and now God's power as He defeats Amalek on behalf of the people of Israel. So how did Israel win this battle with Amalek? I know you're thinking that Joshua must have been a great general, but the text makes clear that when Moses' arms began to drop down, Joshua didn't have the military prowess to lead them to victory. How is it that they win the battle? It is not just with the help of God, but by the hand of God. When the battle's over, did you notice nobody praises Joshua's strategy or Moses' fervency or persistence in prayer? What do? They write down as a memorial and they build an altar in honor of God to signify that it was God who had wrought this victory. We need to remember this. We are the people of God who fight the battles of God, yes. We are the people of God who fight the battles of God, a God who fights for us and with us. We don't go alone as we go. When Israel says, "The Lord is my banner," they're not only saying that we are the people of God who fight for the glory of God, they are proclaiming the reality that God fights for them. And we get this same sort of galvanizing effect again from the cross as we look to the cross and we remember that, yes, as we go, we can look to the cross. We can say, "I'm scared. I don't know how this is going to turn out. What if I mess this whole thing up?" And we can look to the cross and we can see He's already won the war. He's already fought it. He's already won. We can look to the cross and see the battle that raged that day. And we can proclaim that Christ has already emerged victorious over all of our enemies. So we don't have to be afraid to go and share the gospel with others because we know that God has already defeated any enemy that might try and come against us as we go and try and share with others. So we look to the cross when we get weary like soldiers look to their flag. We look to the cross when we get weary and we are reminded and re-energized that we are the children of God, God who has defeated all of His enemies at the cross. I know that you may have never shared the gospel before. It makes you nervous to think about it. I think it might go terribly. Israel, in our text, has never fought in a battle before. They were slaves a few days ago. They didn't fight battles. No military training. Nobody's been to the academy, the Egyptian academy of warmongering or whatever it would have been called. You know, they had to be scared of how this would turn out. Amalek may have not been Pharaoh, but he was still a general and a king. They had to be terrified of how this would have turned out, but God fought for them. And God was with them, and friends, He goes with us as we go in His name. He fights for us as we fight for other souls, as we try to seek to share what God has done in Jesus with others who need to trust Him. Friends, this is a spiritual battle. The battle for souls is a spiritual battle. The battle for eternities is a spiritual battle. And God goes with us. He's gone before us to fight that battle on our behalf. And that battle is as old as the Garden of Eden. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. It's been raging since the beginning of time. It will rage until Christ returns and vanquishes all the forces of hell to the recesses of hell forevermore. As we fear what will happen as we go, remember, He not only goes with us, He not only has gone before us, but greater is He, 1 John 4:4. Greater is He than he that is in the world. Who is the He that is in the world? It's the dark one. But greater is He, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ that is in you, than he that is in the world. Now, I don't want you to miss how this passage points us to Jesus. So as we close, let me give you some next steps here. And I see the gospel most clearly in this text in the role that Moses plays as a mediator, an intercessor on behalf of the people of Israel. Moses represents Israel. He pleads their case to God. This is what a mediator does. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He is our intercessor. He pleads our case before God. And here's the good news, friends. Jesus is the mediator of a better new covenant where God promises to relate to mankind, not based upon how well we obey his law, but rather whether or not we will trust that Jesus has already perfectly obeyed it for us. Oh, man. Moses is a picture of Jesus in this passage as he pleads for the people, right? But he's an imperfect picture. He's an imperfect picture because Moses got tired and he needed to sit down. And friends, Jesus Christ has never gotten tired. And he has never sat down except for to sit down at the right hand of God because his work is finished and complete. Amen? Hebrews 7, 22 through 25 puts it this way. And I love to read scripture with you guys to let you know that I don't make this stuff up. I just want you to read the scriptures with me and let them really testify for themselves. And the writer of Hebrews, before we read these verses, to remind you, he's really making the argument for the supremacy of Jesus over all things in the Old Testament, right? Over the law, over Abraham, over Moses, over the Levitical priesthood. He's arguing for the supremacy of Jesus above and over all those things, and even the Old Covenant. And this is what he writes in Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You say, why is Jesus our high priest forever? Because he'll never die. He's eternal. We don't need another high priest. Why would we need another one? We have the perfect one already, and he's eternal, never ending. They were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. What a good word. Save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to what? Make intercession for them. Friends, the one you have sinned against was nailed to a cross with his arms lifted as well. But he never got tired and he never came down. And he took all the wrath of God on your behalf. And he did it in an afternoon, which you could have never done in an eternity. He satisfied the wrath of God on mine and your behalf. And when he did come down, he came down and went into the tomb. But he emerged victoriously and has risen to the right hand of God, where he is now seated, not because he's tired, but because he has done everything he came to do. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who will trust him. We needed something greater. We needed something better, superior to Moses, didn't we? We needed something better than the law because we could never perfectly obey it. We needed something better than a covenant where God would relate to us based on how well we obey him. And he has given us that in Jesus Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost and lives forever to plead the cause of those who love him. Friends, that could be you today if it's never been you before. Friends, if it is you today, if you have been saved to the uttermost, rejoice and glory in that once again. That whatever you have done this week, whatever you have done this month, whatever you have done in your life, it does not change the reality of who he is, what he has done, and what he promises to do on our behalf if we'll simply trust him. Amen? May God's people be blessed by the preaching of his word. Join me in prayer. Father, in